1 Corinthians 6. Today's message is entitled, Brother Goes to Law Against Brother. This is the passage that we typically turn to when the issue arises, where one Christian is suing, if you will, or taking another Christian to court. So it's important for us because perhaps at one time or another you may find yourself in that situation and know what the Bible has to say about this. Our study of the previous chapters has revealed that the Corinthian believers were consumed in pride with their own human reasoning, wisdom, philosophy, and they were so insistent upon believing and doing what they wanted that as a result they had become divided, they were bickering, and they were exceptionally immoral, as we saw from chapter 5. The text before us this morning reveals that other things were true about them. There was this infighting amongst themselves, where they were envious of one another, critical of one another, and perhaps taking advantage of one another, so much so to the point that here we find they're taking each other to court. And the horror that Paul is expressing here is that rather than settling their disputes amongst themselves, they were going to the secular courts before pagan judges. And the scripture gives us clear instructions on how to handle matters against another brother. We won't take the time to look at these passages this morning, but in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, it tells how a matter can be resolved successfully when the offending party repents of their sin and asks for forgiveness, and the command is to forgive them, and that resolves the matter. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, tells us how the matter should be handled if there is no repentance. You're to go to repeated number of times, three times, and it's mentioned in that passage. In that passage, it says that each time it says the one who's guilty will not hear. There is no repentance. And it says the way to handle that is they're to be put out or disciplined out of the church. So the scripture is very clear on how to handle matters when there's an issue between brethren. This passage here before us, Paul is going to give us instruction in regard to this, Christians being in court with one another. And it's interesting, he utilizes a lot of thought-provoking questions to cause people to think. As you read through these 11 verses, you'll note question mark, question mark, question mark. There's 10 questions in 11 verses. The scripture here is inviting us, put your thinking caps on. He's asking some questions. He says, I want you to think about this. Think about the instruction I'm giving you. In verses 1 to 11, Paul addresses the fact that believers are more qualified to judge the matter between brethren, more so than the unrighteous or the unbelieving judges in the pagan courts. And that's his main point he's going to make in verses 1 to 11. And we're going to look at that this morning. In a couple of weeks, we'll pick up verses 12 through to verse 20. And there, he's giving necessary instruction in order to equip a believer to be, as he says in verse 5, a wise man who will be able to judge between his brethren. So he's going to give some instruction. Here's the mindset you need to have if you're going to be a wise person who has the ability to judge between his brethren or render a decision. So let's look at these first 11 verses where he's addressing the fact, the wrongness of Christians going to court with one another. He first of all says this is a very daring wrong. He says, verse 1, dare any of you. The word dare there has the idea of someone who's very bold and defiant. He's saying this is wrong, but some of you are so bold and so defiant, you're going to do this anyway. So he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, And so the second thing we see here is this is a matter between two believers. He says a matter against another. Verse 5, he says to judge between his brethren. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. So the matter here is between two Christian brothers. Thirdly, we see that the matter involved the case being brought before the civil courts. The word matter in verse 1 is further elucidated, verse 4, with the word judgments. The word there means legal action taken in a court of law against someone. That's clear by verse 6 as well. Brother goes to law against brother. So this is a matter in the court system. It's a lawsuit. And the scripture makes that clear. It's not just some little trivial things. This has arisen to the matter of actually taking it to court. The wrong involved the fact that the case between the two believers was being brought before the civil courts. Verse 1, the unrighteous. Verse 6, the unbelievers. It's being brought before them, and he says, not before the saints in verse 1. So here's the error. You're going to the civil courts. You're not bringing it before the saints, the church, and resolving it within the church itself. That's the wrong that's being addressed here. The reason that he's going to proceed to say that the reason you should go before believers, before the church, is because they're more qualified. But there's another issue here, and that is when believers go to court with another believer, we give a testimony to the world that we lack the right attitudes, that of unity, harmony, and humility, as well as the right resources, the knowledge of the Word of God, and the ability to implement it. In other words, we're giving the testimony to the world. We can't even solve our own problems amongst ourselves. We've got to turn to you, the unsaved, to try to resolve our problems. When we settle our own disputes amongst ourselves, then we give a testimony to the world of brotherly love and biblical wisdom. When we fail to do that, we give the opposite testimony. So this certainly, by this church at Corinth, is not sending a good testimony to the unsaved world about them, the fact that they can't resolve issues amongst themselves. So that's the wrong here. The next thing we need to see is the fact that they're going to the unsaved. Those are the judges that they're designating to hear their case. In verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Perhaps you noticed in the scripture reading, depending on what translation you're looking at this morning, that there was perhaps a discrepancy in what was read and what you were looking at. Bible scholars are not agreed exactly on the meaning of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. There's actually two ways it could be taken. And unfortunately, the Greek language, the form of the word, it can be either one. So whichever one you choose, there's not going to be any argument or debate. But here's the two choices. Some think Paul is using a bit of sarcasm. And he's giving a command. So one way to take it is as a command. The other way is as a question. The command, Paul in essence is saying, you're better off asking the weakest member of your church to settle the matter than to go before the most qualified unsaved judge. He said you'd be better off to appoint the humblest believer in the church rather than going before an unsaved judge. The Old King James Version, as well as the NIV, follow this point. King James says, set then the judge who are least esteemed in the church. The NIV says, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. The other way to take it is as a question. Paul's already established the fact that they were going to the unsaved judges, and as a question, he's saying, why in the world would you do that? They're not as qualified as a believer. The New King James, as well as the New American Standard, take it that way. The New American Standard says, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Whichever way you take it, both ways contribute to the argument he's making that believers are more qualified to hear the case than unbelievers. So whichever, no needed great debate on this matter, whichever way you take it, it is contributing to the main point he's making that believers are more qualified. Personally, my personal preference is I think it's a reference to the pagan judges, taken as a question. You're going to these pagan judges. Why in the world would you go before a pagan judge? Couple reasons. Paul's already established the fact that they were taking each other to court before unsaved judges. And here he states in the form of a question, why in the world would you do that? Why would you go before an unsaved person? His argument in verses 2 to 4 is that the unrighteous judges or unbelievers are less qualified to hear the case than a believer. I suppose another reason I feel that way is you got to bear in mind the situation at the church here at Corinth. They're a deeply divided church, arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there are a lot of their argument and pride is, who's the wisest? So to turn to a church that's deeply divided, not agreed on who's got wisdom, and say, just appoint the least esteemed person in the church to be the judge, I think that's a recipe for disaster, really. But regardless which way, it contributes to his argument that Christians are more qualified to hear the case than believers. And that's the point he's going to make in this first paragraph. Believers are more qualified than unbelievers. And there's a couple reasons here. First of all, believers are more qualified than unbelievers because unbelievers lack a knowledge of the truth as well as the Spirit of truth. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they don't know God's perspective. They don't know the truth like a believer would. Look back, if you will, at chapter 2 here in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, the one that's not born again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then if you look back at verses 11 and 12, he says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, Paul speaking of himself and the Corinthian believers, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So he's saying a believer is more qualified because he can receive truth. He has the Spirit of truth. He has the Holy Spirit. He's in a better position to know God's perspective when it comes to judging a matter between two believers. So believers equipped with the knowledge of the truth, as well as the Spirit of the truth. And here's a further point he makes. He says, one day they're going to be called upon to judge the world and to judge angels. He says here, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And both times it's in the future tense there. He's saying, someday believers are going to be called upon to judge the world and to judge angels. I think the reference here perhaps is to fallen angels. Now here's the logic. He says, if the saints will one day help rule the entire earth, They surely ought to be able to rule themselves within the church now. That future rule will be based on perfect adherence to the Word of God and proper godly attitudes, which are available now. There will not then be any different principles of wisdom and justice than we have revealed to us in the Scriptures now. He says there's coming a day when the Lord returns and He sets up a rule and reign, and we're going to reign with Him, and it's going to be governed according to the principles of the Word of God, those same principles that we have now. And He's saying, if someday you're going to be called upon to do that, can't you know the principles now? And on these small day-to-day, everyday matters now, can't you render a decision according to those principles? The fact of the matter was, the Corinthian Christians, however, not only were not ruling themselves, but they were making a spectacle of themselves before unbelievers. They were airing their pride, their carnality, their greed, and bitterness before the whole world. The world that one day they would be called upon by the Lord to help judge and rule in righteousness. So that's the argument he's making. Verse 2, he speaks about the smallest matters or the things that pertain to this life, verse 3. So he's saying, if you are one day going to sit on God's supreme court over the world, aren't you qualified to judge in the small, everyday matters that come up among you now? So he's saying that's another reason why believers are more qualified. They're going to be the ones that are going to rule and reign with Christ. You ought to be becoming qualified now, learning the truth, that same truth that will be used to govern then. You need to be learning it now and be qualified now. He says here in the chapter, he says, I really speak in this to your shame. Isn't there one wise person that can hear this? Isn't there at least one person in the church that understands truth enough to render a decision? He says, shameful that you're having to turn to the lost. There's another reason here why believers are more qualified than unbelievers. He says, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you'll see later in verse 10, he uses this same phrase, the end of the verse. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, quite often we read through this and we think, well, that just means all this list of sinners, they're not going to go to heaven. There's a little deeper meaning here to that than that. You have to put that phrase in the context of what he's debating and arguing here, that believers are more qualified than unbelievers. He says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Inherit has the idea to receive something of considerable value which has not been earned. And the word kingdom is literally the word reign or rule. It was used in a sense to designate somewhat in a formal way or an official way for the role of ruling. So what he's saying is the unrighteous, they're not going to inherit, they're not going to receive a role of rulership. That's essentially what he's saying. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Tying in with this is important to see what Christ said to his disciples there in Luke 22. Luke 22, look at verse 28. He's going to use the same idea of kingdom here in these verses. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to bestow upon you a kingdom, a rulership, if you will. That's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians. The unrighteous are not going to receive. They're not going to inherit a rulership. Revelations 2, 26 and 27, writing to one of the churches there. And he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Revelations 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So when he's saying the unrighteous will not inherit a kingdom, he's saying they're not going to receive rulership. He told his disciples, you will receive that. I'm bestowing on you a kingdom. You'll sit on thrones judging and ruling with me. He's telling the churches in Revelation, the one who overcomes, you'll sit with me in my kingdom. You'll rule with me. You know, that's in contrast to what we learned in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where it says, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. They're not going to be part of that. Kingdom or rulership. Perhaps a way to illustrate this. You know, we have an election coming up here in just a few weeks here in New Zealand. And I've lived here 20 years, but I'm starting to get my head around how elections work. And when you go to the polls, you're going to get a choice to vote on the MP or the candidate for this area. But you're also going to get a party vote. You get to vote for a party. Now, typically, what most people, the candidate they choose, usually they want the party of that candidate to get in power. So usually they'll pick the party that's for the candidate they're wanting to get into office. They want that party to get the party vote and that party to be able to establish or set up the government. Now let me ask you this. If you are needing legal counsel or you wanting to know, you know, wonder which way the government's going to lean on a certain issue, and you went to an MP to get advice as to what you thought the future government, how they were going to look at it, how they were going to decide on that, what would be the sense of going to talk to an MP of which you knew their party was not going to win a single seat in Parliament? It's like that party is going to have no input, no influence in the future government. Why would you ask advice from them? They've got no impact on what that future government's going to be. So that's what he's saying here. He says you're going before pagan judges who are not going to receive any rulership. They're not going to be part of that future government. That would be sort of similar if you went and you had a case heard in a lower court, but you knew in advance that if an appeal was made to a higher court, that that ruling would get overturned. He's saying there is coming a kingdom of righteousness. And he says, the unsaved, the unrighteous judges have no part in that. They're not going to receive that. So why in the world are you seeking their decision? Most likely it's going to be overturned because they're not seeing things from God's perspective. So that's the argument he's making here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to receive that rulership. Another reason here, believers are more qualified because of what they have experienced in salvation. He says in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul here in this verse uses the adversative little word but three times to indicate the contrast between the Christian life with the worldly life. And he names all those lifestyles: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And he says, that used to be you. But he says you're more qualified now because you've been washed. You have a new purity. You've been sanctified. You're set apart as holy. You have a new purpose in life now. You've been justified. You've been given a new standing before God. That's why you're more qualified. And he says all this was done in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. You know, the person who has an appreciation of having personally experienced God's mercy and salvation is best equipped to judge others with that same spirit of mercy. Remember the parable that the Lord told of the unforgiving servant? He told that story. And the servant who was unforgiving, what did the master say to him? He called him in when the master forgave him this huge debt, and he goes out and he finds this guy that owes him a little bit, and he won't forgive him. He grabs him by the neck, throws him in prison till you. And so the master calls him in, and this was his statement: "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" May the person who has been forgiven is in a better position, knowing what God has done for them, to understand, now I need to do that for them. I need to do that for them. They're in a better position. Then finally, let's look at the decision that's rendered. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." In the original, the word order is different, and this is literally what it says. "Already therefore now an utter failure it is to you that you're having lawsuits with one another." The word order is important because the further it is to the front of the sentence, the more the emphasis of what's being made. And what's at the front of the sentence is already an utter failure. You lost. You know, the fact that they were having lawsuits among them was indicative of the fact that they had already lost. And when you go to court, you get your lawyers and you get all prepped up and you're waiting to finally when they come back, and what is the verdict? He says the jury is not out on this one. He says the verdict's already in. You lost. You lost. It's an utter failure. Even before the judge hears it, you lost. Why is that true? We'll come to that in just a minute. So he says, look, already the verdict's in. You lost. And then he asks some more questions. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? He said, you've already lost. Why not go ahead and accept the consequences of defeat? He says, accept wrong. The idea is that there is to suffer hurt, mistreatment, or injustice. Why not rather be cheated? The idea there is you're taking something from someone else by trickery, something they rightfully deserve. The two words taken together emphasize opposite sides of the same mistreatment. Accept wrong emphasizes the suffering of something you don't deserve. Being cheated emphasizes the being deprived of something that you did deserve. But he's saying, why don't you rather just accept that you've already lost? From a spiritual standpoint, you've lost. Why not just accept, sort of cut your losses, accept the mistreatment? But he says, no, that's not what you're going to do. He says, verse 8, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." He says, no, rather than allowing your brother to mistreat you, you are determined to mistreat him. He uses the exact same words as before. the defraud, the cheat. He uses the same words in verse 8 that he had used in verse 7. You know, it's sort of the idea, maybe you've heard this one, do unto others before they have the opportunity to do unto you. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, this has reached a point where you're going to court and you're determined to get them before they get you. And yet he's saying you're doing that in light of the fact that spiritually you've already lost. You ever watched perhaps a rugby game and one team is so far behind in the score that there is no way that they're going to win? But a player on the losing team, in the final minutes of the game, a call is made and he gets in the face of the referee and he gets carded and thrown out of the game and perhaps suspended from playing several games, when even if he had been persuaded the referee to reverse the call and the call to go his way, wouldn't have made any difference in the game. They still would have lost. So it's like, what was the point? What was the point of losing your temper and doing that in the last few minutes when you're going to lose anyway? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, from a spiritual standpoint, the fact that you're in a civil court in a lawsuit, this has already deteriorated to the point of a loss. So why are you going to go and inflict mistreatment on your brother when there's already a loss? Like, how stupid is that? How wrong is that? That's what he's arguing for here. You say, how do you know when a person has crossed that line when they get to this kind of point where the Corinthians are at? Here it is. Here's the way I best understand it. And when you... When two Christians get at odds with one another, and it ends up in a civil court, when a believer has an attitude that it's more important for him to win and get his way than it is important to know the mind of God on the matter, you've already lost. From God's viewpoint, you've already lost. He's saying, you're not going before the believers. You don't have a concern to know God's perspective on this issue. Your biggest concern is you're in court and you're going to win and you're going to get your way. You know, it's possible for people to get there. You know, sometimes they hesitate to use illustrations, but an illustration came to mind, and if you know who I'm talking about, don't say, and I'm not going to give a name. But two believers, in recent years that I knew, and they ended up in court. It was a husband and wife, and there was this disagreement. And the husband went out and got a fancy lawyer, and he bragged he won the case. But he had to move out of his house. He lost his marriage, ended up moving in with mom. If that's winning, I'd hate to see what losing is. You know, he's saying when you get to the point where you're more concerned about winning, proving you're right, than you are in knowing what God thinks about it. He says you've already lost. You've lost. You'd be better off accepting the mistreatment and backing out of this. He said you should have gone to the church, to a wise believer, and gotten him to arbitrate and settle this amongst you. You wouldn't have given a bad testimony to the world. It could have been settled. But now you've gotten this attitude. I'm going to win. I'm going to prove I'm right. And a lot of times the attitude, and you talk to some of those, they don't care what the Bible says. They don't care. They're going to win. He says, you're not going to win. You've already lost. That's God's perspective. You've already lost. You've already lost. So that's what the Bible has to say about that. Hopefully, most of us won't be in a civil court, but sometimes you end up there through no fault of your own. In those times, that's when we need to know, what does the Bible have to say? Give us guidance in that regard.